Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome to Sunday School. Turn to Acts 14. Find verse 23. Start with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for being able to come together on this this overcast day. We all got here safely for a study of your word. We pray for Dave as he's ministering today up in Bowler, Wisconsin, a church that I've had the privilege of ministering at a couple times now, and we just pray for his messages up there, and we trust that he'll have a wonderful time. They're wonderful people, and may we keep them in prayer regularly as they search for a pastor. And now we just pray for your blessing upon our time together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I have a quick introduction to tonight, or today. I usually teach at night here, but we're coming up on Halloween. And many of you may not know this, but October 31st is also the anniversary date of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It's the day that Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door in the chapel in Wittenberg, Germany. And we're going to be doing a study on that starting the first week in November on Wednesday nights. And we're going to be looking at the contrast between what we do celebrate, the holiday of, for lack of a better word, Halloween, the holiday of Halloween, and what we should be celebrating, which is a strong proclamation of the message of the grace of God. Now, of course, we have the privilege of proclaiming that every day, and we should not neglect that, but I just I find that contrast kind of interesting. And one of the things we're going to look at in that study is a time when Martin Luther had to stand all alone in front of some of the strongest, most powerful people in the Catholic Church and stand for the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And today we're going to look at a biblical account of that, the Jerusalem Council, where Paul and Barnabas had to do much the same thing. And as we go through this, I want you to think about this. Much of professing Christianity today does not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They'll say that they do, but then they'll add some sort of works. So in reality, this need for people to stand firm for the grace of God has never ended. And we can take some clues to how we're supposed to do this from Paul and Barnabas and Martin Luther. And with that in mind, we'll get into our text. We're going to start in Acts 14 with verse 23. This is at the end of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, and he is about to return to the city of Antioch. We learn that a little later on. Verse 23 says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed." Now this, in and of itself, isn't really a salvation verse, but it serves to illustrate a point. Whenever the concept of faith or belief is presented to us in Scripture in relation to Paul's ministry, it's always presented alone. It's never presented in conjunction with anything else. It's always faith or belief alone. And with that in mind, I'd like you to drop down to verse 27. "And when they were come," and it's talking about their return to Antioch, "and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. So here we have it again. Faith presented alone apart from works of any sort. And given what we're about to read, this account of the Jerusalem Council, the Holy Spirit, I believe, is making a point here. Let's consider the first couple of references on the sheet. The first one shows what happened when Paul was initially in Antioch and preached Christ to the Jews there. Acts 13, 45 and 46. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Now, when the Bible uses the word Jews in this context, it's referring primarily to the Jewish leadership. Now, it's true that the vast majority of the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah, but there were some individual Jews that were saved. Notice that this verse doesn't say that Paul and Barnabas initiated the turning from the Jew to the Gentile. They had done everything they could to minister to the Jews. It does not say that this was something that the Lord led them to do in just an arbitrary manner. "I don't want to save the Jews, so let's go. I'll send you to the Gentiles." It places the blame for this squarely on the Jews. It was they, notice the words here near the end of the passage on your sheet, it was they that put it from them. It's an important distinction to understand. They rejected the message. What was the message that Paul was preaching? The message that they had rejected. The next reference is from the same passage in Acts 13. It's Acts 13, 38 and 39. And this is what Paul was preaching. He said, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses." Now notice the comma between the words "all things" and "from which." You see, this verse is not saying that there are some things that the law could justify us from and other things that it can't. It's saying that there's nothing that the law can justify us from. Acts 13, I wish I had time to get into it a little more today. It's a remarkable chapter, but that it demands its own study. So we'll probably look at that at another time. Now we're going to pick up in Acts 15 with verse 1. "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now these men, obviously, were Jews. But they're not the same Jews that we read about in chapter 13. These Jews came from Jerusalem. And there were, very likely, saved Jews among them. And we're going to see why I make that statement as we go forward. But what they're doing here is they're coming and they're preaching a mixture of the law of Moses with the grace of God for salvation. And look at verse 2 at how Paul and Barnabas respond. "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question." Now here's one clue, I think, that shows us that at least some of these people who came with this mixed message were in fact saved. You see, they're not going back to Jerusalem to take this case before the Sanhedrin. They're agreeing to take this case before the apostles and the elders of the church. This is a church issue that they're going to iron out. And of course, I use the church advisedly there, but I think it's the best way we can describe this considering our understanding of the word church today. But this is a church issue. This is a doctrinal issue that's got to be ironed out within the body of believers. Now, when this verse refers to this question, it's not simply talking about circumcision. It's apparent from the chapter. And when Paul talks about this in his letter to the Galatians, he makes it crystal clear that the issue at stake is much larger than just circumcision. It's the issue of grace versus law. Reading on in verse 3, it says, "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren." And this is oftentimes what happens in church, even today. People experience this great joy when they're saved. They hear the message of the grace of God, they trust Jesus Christ, they experience great joy, and then all of a sudden, their whole Christian experience becomes a burden. Because people then come along and try to impose legalism on them. There's many in the church that seem to have the attitude toward a new believer that, okay, you're saved and we're glad for that, but now you gotta do this or you gotta stop doing that. And a new and immature believer who doesn't really understand everything that's happened when they trusted Christ, they can get all of the wind sucked right out of their sails, all of the joy that came with forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And the answer to this, it's not for the immature believer to immediately grow up in the faith. The answer for this is for mature believers to stand firm for the grace of God. It's for mature believers to give the example to the newly saved. Verse 4 says that when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And this is an important contrast between these two verses. In verse 3, we read about great joy. That took place in outlying areas. Now that they've reached Jerusalem, they've reached the headquarters of the church, if you want to look at it that way, now there is no joy. Things are suddenly very deliberative and somber. Now, I'm not saying that we should never be deliberative and somber. There, of course, is a time and a place for that. But when it comes to our reaction to the salvation of souls, it should always be joyful. I've heard many people, including professing believers, and maybe you've heard someone say this, but they'll say something along the lines of, "I hope so-and-so rots in hell." You ever hear someone say that?
Yeah.
Professing Christians say that? Of course, that is not a proper Christian response, no matter how despicable we find a person to be. our hope should always be that they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. All right, reading on, the council begins in verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And here we see something interesting. We see believing Pharisees. These guys are saved. And yet they're advocating the keeping of the law of Moses. But the Holy Spirit inspires Luke, speaking of their salvation, simply to say, they believed. Nothing added. And yet here we see these guys, and they're pushing circumcision and keeping the law. You see, there's many people in the pulpit today who preach this mixture of law and grace. You very, very rarely in pulpits today hear flat-out legalism. You'll hear a mixture of law and grace. Many of these people that are preaching this are saved. And people like that, in many cases, can be more dangerous than if somebody starts to listen to a cult or something like that, because it's coming from the pulpit of a church. We're going to see an interesting contrast with this when we get a little further on. For now, we'll pick up in verse 6. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter is referring here to a specific event, an event which occurred some 14 years earlier. And that was when God himself had sent him to visit a Gentile named Cornelius. And our next set of references is from that encounter. Peter is sharing the good news of the risen Christ with Cornelius and his household. He reaches this point in his sermon, which is the next reference in Acts 10:43. He says, speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, again, his name alone, his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Now, Peter wasn't done speaking yet. He wasn't going to take a breath. He wasn't going to pause. He's going to go straight on with his presentation. He's about to call on the household of Cornelius to be baptized. But before he can do this, something happens. Look at the next reference. Acts 10:44 says, while Peter yet spake these words, he's divinely interrupted, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And we don't have to speculate what that word was. It's in the previous verse, Acts 10:43. Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And obviously they believed at that point, and the Holy Spirit came. That's the word that they heard. In verse 7, it says, verse 7 ends with the word believe. It's because of this experience with Cornelius that Peter ends his statement in verse 7 with the word believe. He doesn't add anything to it. But then he goes on to say in verse 8, and God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. I think this is a very touching verse. It says, and God bear them witness. Normally, when we think of someone being a witness, we think that we're the witness. And we are. We're called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. We're to bear witness to other people about the Lord. But really, it's the Lord that's bearing witness. He's just using us to do it. So we have the Lord here in Acts 10. And the Lord is bearing witness to Cornelius and his household. And through this act, because it's Peter that's there, the Lord is also letting the Jewish believers know in no uncertain terms that the gospel message and the salvation that comes with it is available to Gentiles as well. There's no room for petty differences or racial divide. In verse 9, Peter goes on and he says, "And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts," notice again, "by faith." Faith alone. "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they." Now that's Peter's statement. Let's back up to verse 7 now, because I want to look at this as a unified passage. Leading into this, we saw that there was much disputing. The Amplified Bible puts it this way: a long debate. You see, this lasted a while, and it probably got quite intense. And if you stop and think about it, our salvation today, your salvation and mine, was hanging in the balance here. Was the message of salvation to the Gentiles going to be tied to obedience to the law of Moses or not? You see, the gospel would not have changed. If the outcome here had been different, the gospel would have been the same. Grace alone, through faith alone, in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins alone. That never would have changed. So if they had gotten it wrong here, a wrong gospel would have been going out. The question here is, would the gospel be proclaimed accurately or not? Paul and Barnabas stood firm for the purity of the gospel of grace, and we owe them a great debt. But it's not only them that we owe the debt to. If you look again at verse 7, you'll notice that it goes right into what Peter says. Nothing had been decided. Neither side was yielding until Peter rose up. And even though it uses the words "rose up" more than once in this passage, I like the use of those words here. It doesn't simply say that Peter stood. Peter's rising to this challenge. The gospel of the grace of God is being challenged, and Peter rises up to its defense here. When he had initially been called to go to the house of Cornelius, it was through a dream, and he refused to go. In his eyes, the Gentiles were unclean. And we see him here now, standing at the side of Paul and Barnabas. He's standing in defense not just of the grace of God, but the universal nature of the offer of salvation and forgiveness of sins. And one of the many reasons that the Lord sent Peter specifically to Cornelius was to prepare him. Remember, he was the chief of the 12 apostles. So he sends the chief of the 12 to Cornelius in part to prepare him for this moment when he can stand up with Paul at this council. See, up until this point, there was an impasse. Paul and Barnabas have been standing firm, but the other side, as I said, isn't yielding either. And Peter stands up, and there's a turning point. Look again at the passage and notice carefully what he says. In verse 7, he mentions belief alone. In verse 9, he mentions faith alone. In verse 11, he mentions grace alone. He's not adding the law of Moses. He's not adding circumcision. Back up to verse 5. Let's reread the contention of the legalists. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Notice the words necessary, needful. Needful and command. They want to enforce this on the Gentile brethren. And now let's reread verse 10. See what Peter had to say about this. He's addressing this statement specifically in verse 10 when he says, "Why tempt ye God and put a yoke around the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" See, these guys are trying to impose on the Gentiles something that they couldn't do. And I hope you caught what Peter said there. Even under the law, Israel was unable to keep the law. The law, keeping the law, was not the means by which Israel was saved, even under the old covenant. Instead, think of it this way: the law provided the means of their redemption, but it did so through the sacrificial system. For the Jews, when they were under the law of Moses, just as it is for us today under grace, doing their best was not enough. There had to be a sacrifice. Look at the next reference, Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for your souls." This next reference is not on your sheet. In 2 Peter 3:16, when he's referring to Paul's epistles, Peter says that they contain some things that are hard to understand. But you know what? Salvation isn't one of them. Peter understood what happened with Cornelius. And by the time it reaches this Jerusalem council, Peter knows that what Paul and Barnabas were saying was true. As I mentioned before, this went on for quite some time. The two sides are debating. And Peter, through this entire time, Peter has held his peace. And knowing what we know about Peter, do you think it was easy for Peter to sit on the sidelines and be quiet? And now he stands up. And I'm going to guess that most of the people thought he was going to stand up in defense of the legalists. And I would also imagine that when this chief of the 12 stood up, the whole room got quiet. And the legalizers probably thought, "We got him now. Peter's going to talk." Peter, who was so zealous of the law that he needed a dramatic object lesson from the Lord before he would even consider going to Cornelius. Surely this man's going to support the law. But as we have seen, he didn't. We know that what Peter had to say carried great weight. Because verse 12 tells us that what I just speculated on is true. A hush falls on the room. And Paul and Barnabas are given the floor. No debate. They get to speak unhindered. Here we find Peter and Paul in complete agreement. And I believe we owe the final decision of the council here to the intervention of Peter, every bit as much as we do to Paul and his bold, unwavering stand. As we read on in verse 12, it tells us that the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now here's another thing that I find interesting. This is the first mention of miracles at the council. This tells me that when Peter rose up to support Paul, he did it on the basis of doctrine, not on the accounts of the miraculous. Verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now this is not the apostle James. He had been slain already. This is James, the Lord's brother, who is now the head of the congregation in Jerusalem. So he stands up and he says, "Hearken unto me." And the next few verses are a bit outside the scope of our study. So we're going to drop down to verse 19 where James says, "Wherefore my sentence is this, that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God." There are two phrases in this verse that are very important. The first is, "Trouble them not." And remember that. We're going to come back to it. The second one is when it describes the Gentiles, that they turned to God. There's a common teaching in the church today that says that in order to be saved, we must turn from our sins. But that's not true. We have to turn to God. Now, some may say there's no difference, but there is. Some may say the difference is subtle. I don't believe it is. Turning from our sins puts the emphasis on our conduct for our salvation. No matter how much you change your conduct, it can't save you. Turning to God puts the emphasis on the object of our faith. That's what saves us. The next reference, I hope you're all familiar with it, tells us this quite plainly. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That's salvation. Is there a place for works? Is there a place for turning from sin? Of course there is. The next reference, which is the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We literally cannot live in a godly and spiritual manner until after we are saved. Then, and only then, does the Lord exhort us unto good works. The passage makes it clear that we should walk in them, not that we will walk in them. You see, it's not automatic. And that's another topic for another day. Reading on back in our passage in verse 20. But that we write unto them that they abstain from idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. Now the word them here is very important because this letter that they're about to draft here is addressed to Gentiles who have already turned to God. That's who it's being written to. In other words, what we're being given here is not, in verse 20, is not a formula for salvation. It's a warning to people who are already saved. It's not a Christian code of conduct. Now, in Scripture, fornication has to do with any sexual act outside of marriage. In many other places, Scripture addresses this. Believers should not engage in fornication. But that's not specifically what's in view here. Every single aspect of verse 20 has to do with the rituals of pagan idolatry as it was practiced then. It also has nothing to do with the possibility of them losing their salvation. But the fact is that if a believer falls back into old religious practices of any kind, it's detrimental to us. Verse 21 says that Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in synagogues every day. Look at the next reference, 2 Corinthians 3:15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, of course, this is not to say that we should not read or preach from Moses. I love to preach from the Old Testament. I do it constantly. But it does mean that we have to read Moses in the context of the dispensation of grace. We don't read Moses today as a means of salvation. We don't read it as our means of approach to God. Now, there are principles that we can take out of that. But it's not how we're supposed to use it today. Now, it says that there's a veil. One of the effects of a veil is to impair one's vision. With this in mind, let's read the next reference, which speaks of the way in which Satan strives to prevent people from being saved. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says, if our gospel be hid or veiled, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. One of the ways that Satan blinds people to the gospel of grace today is through the preaching and teaching of legalism from Christian pulpits. Reading on in verse 22. It pleased the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. Now the council's over. What follows right from this point, the middle of verse 23, is the letter that they wrote after the council. And before we read the letter, look again at verse 22. Notice the word pleased. And the phrase, the whole church. At the end of this council, which started with all of this contention, the council has come to an agreement that is in support of Paul and Barnabas, and of course, God. And as I mentioned earlier, had the council ruled against them, it would not have negated the truth of the gospel of grace. But they do agree. And they do so happily. It pleased them. Verse 23, here's the letter. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. So here we see, one of the results of this is that the Gentiles that Paul has already ministered to are now considered brethren by the Jewish church at Jerusalem. There wasn't this division between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. They considered them brethren. Now, verse 24 may be the linchpin of the whole study today. For as much as we have heard that certain went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command. Back in verse 3, we saw that when Paul and Barnabas were proclaiming the gospel of grace and the results that it brought great joy to all the brethren. In verse 19, James announces the ruling by saying, we should trouble them not. But here in verse 24, it says that when certain men came from Judea earlier and preached circumcision and the law, the brethren were troubled and their souls were subverted. And here is a simple truth. Grace brings joy. It brings peace. It brings blessed assurance. And legalism brings the exact opposite. It brings trouble and it brings distress. Whenever salvation is pictured for us in Scripture, it's pictured very simply. Recently we looked at the cleansing of the lepers in Scripture. It's depicted as a bath. It's depicted as a drink in John 4. In John 11, it's pictured as a calling from among the dead. And those are just some of the examples. And when you get the time, we recently on Wednesday nights went through the Gospel of Luke. When you get the time, you can read the accounts of the healing of the paralytic in Luke 5. The woman who anointed the Lord's feet in Luke 7. The woman taken in adultery in John 8. Notice who is forgiven in those passages. And on what basis. And here's an interesting breakdown of this. In the account of the paralytic in Luke 5, the Lord says to him, your sins are forgiven. In Luke 7, he says to the woman who anoints his feet, thy faith hath saved thee. To the adulteress in John 8, he says, neither do I condemn you. The first one is a simple statement of the believer's reality in relation to sin. Your sins are forgiven. The second one, he adds these words, your faith has saved thee. Go in peace. It's a statement of a believer's relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And in John 8, he tells the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. That's not a requirement for her to be saved. It's not a requirement for her to stay saved. It's a picture of the believer's walk. A dynamic which Paul sums up in the next two references. Romans 6:11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. No condemnation. Romans 6:12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof." Go and sin no more. Every honest believer, I think, will admit that they still sin. And yet some take a statement like the one the Lord gave the adulterous woman and say, to be saved, we have to go and sin no more. And if that was the case for her, if it's the case for us, we would live in constant danger of a loss of salvation, and that would cause us trouble. And it would subvert our souls. And now we'll begin to wrap this up by reading verse 24 one more time. "For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying ye must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such command." The men who were troubling the brethren went out from the church. It's the same today. You see, someone that is lost, you know they're lost, they're openly lost, they're scoffing, they're not going to trouble us in our souls, except for the extent that we worry about theirs. But we're not going to worry about our salvation based on what a lost person says. It's not the cults or the false religions. They're preaching a false gospel, and it's obvious. It's easy for us to recognize. The subversion comes from our own pulpits. All across this land, preachers preach to some degree a mixture of law and grace for salvation. And if any of them listen to this humble little Sunday school on YouTube, I would say you would do well to heed the final words of verse 24. Regarding the law, James says, not Paul, James says, "To whom we gave no such command." You see, the answer to the question is keeping the law necessary. That was the question here. Remember, it was specifically spelled out at the very beginning of the council. Is keeping the law necessary for salvation? That question was answered, and the answer was recorded in Scripture some 2,000 years ago. The gospel that saves is the gospel of grace, and as such, that's the only true gospel. We read earlier in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we're saved by grace through faith. Our final reference tells us faith in what? 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And I have another page and a half of notes, but I can stop here. It is 10:30, and it seems like as good a place as any to wrap it up. So just again, if there's one thing that I want you to take away from this, it's that part in verse 24. We gave no such command. Salvation is by grace through faith, apart from works. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came out of His matchless love for us to die for our sins on the cross. We're thankful for your love for us in sending your Son. And we're thankful for the love of the Holy Spirit in putting up with us after we're saved and sealing us and keeping us saved until the day of redemption of our bodies. Father, we're also thankful for our beloved Apostle Paul, without whom this message of your grace, without his faithful obedience, it would not have gone forward. We're thankful for his strong and firm companions such as Barnabas and Timothy and Silas and many others, who without their support, Paul would have found it very difficult to go forward. And we're also thankful for men such as Peter and James, who when push came to shove and the rubber met the road, they saw the truth of the gospel of your grace. We're thankful for faithful people today who hold to that truth. May we be counted among them. And if there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ, I just pray that they would realize that Jesus Christ is the object of our faith. It's not faith in the grace message per se. It's only faith in the grace message as the grace message points us to Jesus Christ. Understanding the grace message is not enough to save someone. Placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection, it's the only way. And I pray that if anyone's listening that's never done that, that they'll do so now. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.